And we come to this wonderful epistle in which we're setting things right. The phrase that's used in verse 5 is to set in order. But if you were to actually take the Greek, it makes reference to putting things right side up, upright. And the world clearly is upside down, isn't it? So you can feel the necessity to do that. And Crete is really kind of a picture, a metaphor, so to speak, of the world that has turned everything upside down and has actually caused people to worship that which is evil and destructive. So when you look at Titus and you look at the place of Crete, you begin to realize that, wow, that's just like the world. Because we rejoice in the things that are harmful and destructive in people's life, and the things that are good, well, we perceive that to be an enemy, so to speak. So as we come to this book of Titus, we begin to turn things right side up. The way that Paul will start is by establishing who we are actually following, who we serve, who is Lord. And clearly in the region of Crete, there were a lot of different gods to choose from. It was kind of a smorgasbord of different kinds of gods. And so you can choose the one that just matches, you know, your desires. And one of the problems is that man has a tendency, of course, you go all the way back to the book of Judges, and even before that, every man does what's right in his own eyes. And so, you know, why are there so many different religions? Well, a lot of people have different desires, and that's why there's so many different religions. When you consider that man by nature doesn't really want to submit to any authority, especially if it goes against what he's wanting to accomplish, you realize that there needs to be somebody in charge that is a unifying force, and there needs to be a right that is clearly defined. As we read in Proverbs, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And so, once again, men begin to choose what they perceive to be as right. Even when you consider some of the false religions in our days in the United States, you have people like Charles Russell Taz, who started with the Jehovah's Witness. And, you know, all you have to do is go back and do a little research, and you begin to see, well, that was a fraudulent guy. He was actually brought up in charges of fraud by the United States government, and was convicted. So, these are the kind of people that are starting on their own, different faiths, because they didn't like the one that they were in. The same thing was true with Joseph Smith. You know, he just couldn't seem to get along, and of course, obviously wanted more than one wife. So, but all you have to do is you look at their character, and you begin to realize, okay, that's not in accordance with godliness. But unfortunately, most people don't look at those things. So as he starts off, he goes, we follow the God, the one true God, that his way is true and is according, use the phrase, to godliness. You can see the same thing being mentioned if you look with me in 1 Timothy. And Paul will write Timothy the same thing, because once again, there are a lot of different things that you can worship and a lot of different people to follow. As Jesus even says to his disciples, you know, a lot of people are going to be coming in my name. So be careful not to follow them. Just because they're coming in my name doesn't mean that I sent them, so to speak. But if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says this, a very simple statement in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine, how does it read? Conforming to godliness. I mean, you can rule out a lot of religions. All you have to do is look at what they do. And the paragon that we have is our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does conform to godliness look like? Well, it looks like Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so he establishes that right at the beginning. As he says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those who have chosen of God, and the knowledge of truth, which is in accordance with godliness. And as it goes on, he begins to make reference to the fact that he's the one this God is the one who chose and established the order that he's ordained. So Paul's an apostle. Then you begin to realize that he then affirmed Titus for this particular work, ordained him for this particular work, and now Titus is now responsible to do the ordination. In other words, this was not somebody just going on their own, deciding to take honor to themselves. This is God ordaining and establishing. That's why the church is so important, because you're going to have individuals, and I just mentioned two, that are going to start going out on their own, and they're going to basically say, by the authority invested in me by me, I pronounce myself power and authority. And the church is a necessary ingredient for establishing and keeping, just like a home is a necessary ingredient for establishing and keeping children. See, mother and father. You know, who thought of that idea? You know. But you begin to realize just how important the ordaining process is. And so what we have is God establishing his household. And once again, you're right there in 1 Timothy, so let's look at in 1 Timothy chapter 3, just to reiterate this point. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and if you drop on down to verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in, that's a household, isn't it? In the household of God, which is the church. Now, what he establishes is that the leadership that you have need to align with the way God runs his house. So the test grounds, I don't know if you know what the test grounds are, but it's actually your family is a testing ground for ministering in the church. So if you look in chapter 3 and you just drop down to verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Why? Because it's a household. See? So he's setting that standard. And here again, somebody might say, well, you know, who chooses a standard? God did. And that's where we go to that conforming to godliness, his standards, going according to his standards. And that's what we're going to be looking at specifically today. So we're going to do it God's way. We're serving God. He's the one calling the shots. He's the one doing the ordaining. He's the one doing the choosing. And once again, I think from time to time, people might perceive themselves, well, I think I would be better than that person that was ordained. Well, that may be true. I mean, that was the argument against Moses. But God is the one that does the ordaining, and the church is the one that has that authority to do that. God has established that for that particular purpose. So now as we come, as he tells Titus, I've left you in Crete to establish this order, you begin to realize that, okay, how do you do that? By establishing men with these standards. And he begins to list the characteristics and the standards that God has elevated to the place of leadership. And so we're going to pick up in verse 7 as he begins to talk about, actually verse 6, namely if any man is above reproach. See that? Now what we're going to see, a lot of the words that are being used are going to have the word alpha or the letter alpha in front of them, which usually means a negative. So alpha would be not. So in this particular case, above reproach would be, it'd have the letter alpha in front of it, not, and then the next phrase would be accusable. So no accusations that you can throw against them. That doesn't mean that the person is not going to be reviled by people. Because clearly Christ was reviled, right? One of the books that I often enjoy reading again and again is Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about the fact that in verse 16, men are going to revile us. In fact, that the way that it put, they revile your good behavior. But that's the point. If they're going to revile you, they don't have anything bad to say. They can only say, man, that guy just always seems to love God, or it just makes me so mad because he always does the right thing, or, you know, and you're going, guilty, you know. But the accusations are in that particular setting. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, they're surprised that you don't participate in the same dissipation that they participate in. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, you actually are oftentimes, I hope, are reviled for the sake or for the name of Christ, because you represent him well. So it's not saying that you're not going to be reviled. It's not saying that people aren't going to throw accusations against you. It's saying that they're not going to throw bad accusations against you. You won't be accused of doing something bad. It's actually, of course, Christ on the cross was reviled in many ways. But while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. In other words, even when he stands before Pilate, I find no guilt in this man. There's nothing that he's done wrong. I have no accusation to throw against him for doing something that would be nefarious. And look, even the world knows what's wrong. They don't like to admit it when it comes to them, but they'll be really quick to admit it when it comes to you. It is bizarre when you think about it, because I remember the first time I had it thrown at me. You know, I did something that I shouldn't have done. I don't even remember what it was. But somebody says, "Oh, I thought you were a Christian. You guys don't do that." I go, "Okay, different standard." It's true. But you and I should not be in that position. So it starts off this way. Now, what's interesting to me is that the setting in which it starts off, because you begin to realize that we're actually dealing with the household first. And, of course, that's one of the things that he stated to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't know how to run your own household, then how can you run the household of God? So what are the qualifications that he's looking for? What are the standards that he's setting forth that have to be met in order for somebody to fill this office of overseeing a household of God? And you begin to realize that he's going to start right in the home, which is a natural. So if you look at the passage with me, it starts this way in verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, not guilty of any accusations of wrongdoing, the husband of one wife. Now, one of the things that we know that was happening in Crete was there was a lot of polygamy. So having just one wife was, well, kind of a great thing. It was an amazing thing to happen. But it also has a connotation that takes it beyond that, and that is fundamentally that this man is faithful to his wife. He's faithful. Now, she may not be faithful, and by virtue of that, there may be problems that ensue down the road, but he is a faithful individual. Of course, Scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's required of this man that he be found faithful, of a steward. And it is interesting that the word steward is going to be mentioned within the text. And wouldn't you know that the word that is used, we'll just put the short version since I don't have a lot of room, but it's referring to the household. So when he uses the word steward, it's referring to of a household. That you're ahead of a household, the head of the household. It's basically what the word steward is. And if you look within the passage, it reads this way. If you look with me in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's, that's it, head of the household, as God's head of household. See, so what we're dealing with is, and what we're going to be dealing with is, how does this individual relate to his wife? And how does he relate to his children? Because those are going to be the standard qualifications at the very beginning of this, because obviously he's going to be... So however he deals with his wife is going to be how he deals with the different people in the church, as well as how he deals with his children. How do you handle things? See? The very fact that he needs to be, and it establishes... I've often thought of 1 Peter 3, where it says, live with your wives in an understanding way. There's no scripture that I know of that says, wives, live with your husband in an understanding way. Don't you think that's interesting? you won't find it, because it's the responsibility of the husband to do it. So it's the husband that not only has to be faithful in spirit towards his wife, but he needs to be the one, of course, according to Ephesians chapter 5, very clear, that is going to be sacrificial on behalf of his wife. In other words, he doesn't inspire, he doesn't force his wife to submit to him. He inspires her to submit to him. So that's why Scripture says, by the washing of the water, by the word. What is he talking about? By virtue of the fact that you've lived this life of Christ in front of her, it causes a cleansing in her and a desire for her to submit to you. So that when it says, wife, submit yourself to your husbands, that's on her volition. That's not on you demanding it. It's a very interesting dynamic within the text. So it's always on the guy to create that atmosphere of trust within the household. It's on him. Now, once again, I'm not saying to the women of the household, you don't have to be sweet or loving or kind or Christ-like or anything like that. But what I'm saying is the responsibility is with the husband. So right away it establishes that fidelity, that devotion that he has to his wife. And, you know, when somebody lives in that way, you begin to realize that, okay, he's faithful to his wife, he's going to be faithful to the church. You read in Romans chapter 12, be devoted to one another in love. See, and unfortunately, I think a lot of times people use it kind of as a cop out. Well, I'm devoted to my wife, therefore I don't have time to be devoted to church. That's preparation for being devoted to your church. So it's all part of the process of coming to this place in which you can be an overseer within the body. So it starts off, namely, if he's above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then this is a very difficult text to really fully grasp. The phrase goes this way, having children who believe. Now, we know that the receiving of Christ as Lord and Savior is a matter of free will, as a matter of one's own individual decision. And yet, it seems as if the way the phrase is going, that you better have children who believe, because if you don't, you're not going to be an overseer. And so I can just see some people reading this going, okay, so kids, whether you believe or not, just raise your hand, you know. But what it's talking about is a fact that they are believing because, in other words, you create an atmosphere of believing by virtue of your life. This is a very interesting dynamic that we're going to see as it goes on in the passage. But you're creating the atmosphere because who are we judging at this in this juncture? The overseer. The person. So the qualifications are on him, not on his kids. But he lives a life that's so real and so true that, once again, like with his wife, it inspires the children to believe. To believe the same God. I mean, obviously, my dad's God is real. Now, they in and of themselves may have difficulty in working through it themselves, but they're convinced of the realness of God by virtue of their father, the way that he lives his life, his home. That's why it's so important. And we're actually going to go take this a little bit beyond, because we're going to see that the father needs to be hospitable. I've often thought about that, and I know I'm jumping ahead, but hospitable actually means that you're entertaining strangers in your house. And I know that for a lot of people, it's really easy to be really nice to people outside their home for a short time. But you move somebody in your house, now they're watching how you live. Now your whole household's under the microscope. And Scripture is saying you're able to live that life in such a way that you're thrilled to open up your house and have people come in and live and see. That's very interesting. So that just, in many ways, if you think about it, just rules out a lot of the disingenuous. You know, yeah. Would you be happy to have somebody come and live and watch how they talk to your wife, watch how you talk to your children, how you handle the particular situation if they were there all the time? A book that I've oftentimes mentioned that was read to me when I was a kid just stuck in my head, and that's If Jesus Came to Your House. And every page was, if Jesus came to your house, you know, would you clean up your room? You know, would you yell at your brother? You know, so it goes all the way through. So it makes a big difference. But in many ways, that's what, you know, that's what hospitality does. It puts you. So as it's starting off, what it's once again talking about the relationship between your wife and you and your kids, and the fact that you're inspiring your kids to believe, and that's probably the best way to read that, that that your life inspires them to believe. Probably be the best way to read it. And then it goes on that it's still dealing with the kids in this. So not accused of dissipation, which that is a very interesting word when I consider that, because the thought is, Asotia, once again, has a A in front of it, so Tia would be the word that's used. Now, the A is not, right? I bet some of you know what that word is. Salvation, soteriology. So, not savable. That's very interesting that they would actually use that particular word. So, the way that it's worded is not accused of dissipation, but the exact translation would be not savable. Now, the best way to describe that would be an incorrigible child. In other words, the reason why it would probably define it as the child is not savable is you can't talk to him. He won't listen. You can't sit him down. So he's not savable in that sense. And thus the word probably incorrigible would probably be the best way to describe what that word is denoting. But you can sense once again that something has probably happened in that child's life to cause that sense of plugging up his ears, and I'm not listening to you anymore. Something has caused that. And we're going to talk about that as we go. But the child is such that he's shut off everybody and literally is, at this juncture, is not savable. So not a child such as that or of, and the other word is dealing with rebellion, which means fundamentally that he's not going to obey. That'd be another way of putting that. So unwilling to obey would be the phrase that would be used. when we go into this, what we're seeing are traits that are being found in Crete. Just drop on down to verse 12 again, where it talks about one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. If you back up in verse 11, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. Some are found as sort of gain. We're going to be talking about that. I mean, these are all characteristics, the negative characteristics of people who are rebellious, that you would have to ask yourself, where did that come from? And in some way, what he's saying is, it was fostered in the home because there wasn't an overseer. And so what it's conveying is what an overseer does. Now, we would naturally perceive that an overseer goes around saying, no, stop that, don't do this, you know, he's in charge and he's sitting on his king chair. But actually the overseer, according to Scripture, is somebody that is living the life. And so he becomes an example. So once again, he's inspiring. Doesn't mean that he doesn't correct, but the emphasis is more on the inspiration than it is on the correction. See? So he's establishing this format for the house. And having children who believe, inspired to believe, obviously savable in the sense that they're willing to listen and not somebody that is disobedient to the things that are being said or unruly. Now as you go into verse 7, it's almost like he starts over again. And the reason why it feels that way is the beginning was the establishment of the home. Now this is going to focus more on the individual. In other words, how did that play out at home? Well, he's going to be judged according to that. That's going to be the foundation. And now we're going to talk about the individual himself and what that looks like in him. So once again, to repeat that phrase, the overseer must be above reproach, right? Not accusable. As God's steward. So it's almost like it's affirming of what it just dealt with. In God's household. In his house. As he has been faithful in his house, therefore he can now be faithful in God's house. There is a interesting passage in Ephesians chapter 6, if I could just have you turn there with me, dealing with fathers and their roles with their kids. And it is interesting the wording that is used within this particular passage, and there is a parallel text found in Colossians. And so if you just read with me in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll just start at the very beginning as we establish the household in there. But children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So we're turning things right side up, by the way. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, which, once again, is something that's basically upside down in this world. And, you know, I know it goes without saying, but that verse doesn't have any qualifiers to it. In other words, it doesn't say honor your mother and father, they're really nice people. It says honor your mother and father. And you would say, why? Because God says so. And that's enough. It doesn't matter who they are, what they did, you give them honor. That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, very interesting phrase here, do not provoke your children to anger. You know, there's a lot of things that you would think that it could tell us, you know, the parental guidance type thing. I mean, because we have big seminars on how to be a really good father. But this verse doesn't go very long, does it? Dads, make sure you don't provoke your children to anger and bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Okay, that pretty well sums it up. The very fact that it has that negative in there, do not provoke your children to anger, is, provoke has that word anger in it. But it also has a prefix, which is para. Now the prefix to the word anger makes reference to coming alongside, which is really telling us that by virtue of what you do, you're teaching your children how to be angry. So their provocation is not as much that, like you poked them in the eye or something, but the provocation is that by virtue of the way you've lived in front of them, you've, once again, called them alongside of, we use the word parakaleo for encouragement, called alongside of to encourage. Well, para is now dealing with anger, and you're calling them alongside to be angry like you are. So you're really establishing a pattern. When you look at Proverbs, this is kind of conveyed in many respects. And if you just look there with me in Proverbs chapter 22, just to give you a few. And we'll just drop down to verse 24. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. What is that telling you? Well, that's telling me if the father is an angry person, if he has a tendency to lose his temper, then the child is going to learn how to be angry. And that's how the child's going to deal with his situations, through anger. You're calling the child alongside of you, and whether you know it or not, more is caught than taught, and they begin to see how you live your life, and they begin to take on those particular qualities and that nature as well. Proverbs 15, if you look with me, it says in Proverbs 15 and verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contentions. All you really need is a hot-tempered father, and it's not long before strife is in the home. And one of the things that it made, if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 14, I know we sometimes read this in particular focused on the woman in the house, but if you understand the whole context of Proverbs, the emphasis of the woman in Proverbs is that the woman is the one who can cause a man desire. So whatever kind of woman a man desires really defines who he is. So at the very beginning, it deals with, obviously, let me just show you an example here. Proverbs chapter 7 talks about, you know, the foolish young man that goes by the house of the woman of the streets, you know, not thinking, you know, passing by the streets. He passes by, verse 7, if you pick up with me, I saw among the naive, discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the streets near her corner. He takes the way to her house. Obviously, he's thinking wrong to begin with. Twilight of the evening, which seems to be in a stealth way. In the middle of the night, in the darkness, behold, a woman comes out to meet him, dressed the harlot, cunning of heart. So what kind of girl are you looking for? See, so you have the harlot, and then in chapter 8, verse 1, but does not wisdom call? Look at the next verse. And understanding lift up her voice. So there's a voice of the woman of the streets, she's calling out. And then there's the voice of wisdom, she's calling out. Who are you desiring? Which one are you desiring? And that's why you have this interesting back and forth in Proverbs, because the woman is the one that's creating desire in the man. See? So when you look at Proverbs chapter 14, a wise woman builds her house. The question is, what woman did the man invite in to his house? If in fact his desires are such that it's they're selfish and self-consuming, then it's going to create strife and anger within the home. If in fact it was wisdom that he embraced, then the house will be built. But the woman, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish will tear it down. So it talks about, obviously, the woman in many respects is a picture or the metaphor of a man's desires. And what kind of home are you going to have? A home of strife or a home? If you look in chapter 17, verse 1, better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting and strife. The point of the matter is, what's causing the strife? Well, it's the husband's decision. You know, a husband has a house that's full of mayhem. What's the problem? His. What happened? He went after his desires. See? His desire wasn't to do things the right way or to follow Christ. His desire was, I don't know, maybe he has a longing for this or a longing for that. He just goes after that. And quite frankly, he gets mad at anybody and everybody that gets in his way because they're upsetting what he's trying to get. This is what causes the anger and the problems. And so this is what we're going to see as we come to this particular passage. Now, what's interesting is, and I already said it was interesting, so I'm going to have to follow through on that, that parallel passage in Colossians. So if you look with me in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll just drop down towards the end in verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. You see the phrase? Now, it's actually two different words. In fact, in some, it'll almost use the same phrase as Ephesians 6:4. Remember, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. And in this particular passage, don't exasperate your children. But this particular word is dealing with arousing or stirring up a sense of quarrelsome debates. And, you know, I think one of the statements that is made to Timothy is an overseer must not be quarrelsome. Well, once again, in a household, strife and contention can exist. So, for instance, a husband starts having quarrels with his wife. Guess who's learning how to quarrel? The husband starts, or the father starts quarreling with his children, arguing with his children, getting hostile about things. Well, guess who's learning? See, so in that particular setting, it's not as much calling alongside of, but it's actually causing quarrels and strife. And, you know, I've oftentimes heard children, you know, I thought I had done something wrong when I heard mom and dad arguing, you know. And I'll tell you another big problem that oftentimes happens is when a father doesn't back his wife in front of the children. You know, that causes a lot of division within the household. And what you're really seeing is contention and strife and quarreling and criticizing all those things. If the husband is critical, it's a kind of strife that he's creating. And so fathers, don't exasperate your children. Bring in those debates. And I would say if the father argues with his wife, it's going to exasperate the children, cause them to lose heart because they're not going to feel loved and they're not going to be in a home of love. And if the father continually criticizes his kid and is contentious with his kid, it's going to cause them to lose heart. So there are different ways to do that. But it's interesting, the father, if he's angry, an angry person, he's literally calling alongside of, and the kids now following that, as well as if the father's contentious in the household. So the passage is making reference to the fact that why are your children accused of dissipation? Why are they accused of rebellion? You know, and there would only be one answer for that. The overseer has been giving wrong patterns in his household. So Titus, if you go back to verse 7, overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. And obviously, if in fact his household is run well, then you have to come up with one conclusion. He's not a selfish father. If in fact his household is not run well, he is very selfish. And we'll use the phrase self-willed. See the phrase there? For the overseer must be above reproach, verse 7, as God's steward of a household, not, what's that phrase? Not self-willed, right. So what he's dealing with, obviously, within the passage, is somebody that's not seeking his own. We oftentimes use the passage in Philippians that makes reference to Timothy. You know, everybody else looks out for their own interests, but not Timothy. And it's one of the things that, you know, we're constantly looking for in men. You know, do they have the interests of the body at large, or are they just looking out for their own interests? And usually, if they're looking out for their own interests, I can see certain patterns. They begin quarreling, criticizing. They're always finding fault. They're usually in the mix of some sort of argument or debate. And it's not somebody that is pursuing peace, but it's somebody that's actually causing mayhem in the realm. So you're looking for who is causing and what are they causing and how are they living their life. So somebody that's not self-willed, somebody that's not seeking their own desires, somebody that's not pursuing their own selfish will. Not self-willed, then what would be the next phrase in that? Not quick-tempered. So the fact that they're not quick-tempered would somehow connect to self-will. And I have found every time I'm thinking selfishly, I'm more prone to be angry in that regard. So not quick-tempered, not prone to being angry or demanding your own way, so to speak. And here again, you go back to the kids. What would make a kid incorrigible? Well, they're looking at the patterns. So, you tell somebody you're wrong, and they go, I'm not. You know, what do you think the kid's learning? There's not respect for authority. You know, I've heard, I don't know why my kids don't respect authority. I don't know. How do you talk about authority in your house? Your kids have a teacher that seems to be, I mean, they're just, you know, your kids can come back with war stories about how horrible the teachers are. And there are probably some really bad ones. We had some really bad ones. But my parents never let me say anything bad about the teachers. They just wouldn't. We're not going to listen to you. Yeah, but what? Get along with them. Submit to the authority. And, you know, it's just like Peter, you know. Peter says, you have an unreasonable boss. Well, what are you teaching your kids? Well, go rebel against the authority. Whoever your authority is, wherever you work, you go rebel against them. Don't let them get away with that. And you start talking against them in the household. It's very destructive. So, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Certainly as our God is slow to anger, so we should be. Not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine. Now, the phrase actually is not given to wine, or more specifically, if I want to get real specific about it, not lingering with wine. The point of the text is not as much that he's an alcoholic. The point of the passage is that he's driven by an appetite or by a longing more than he's driven by a caring or a serving. In other words, if his appetites get in the way of serving, then it becomes a problem. It's fundamentally the passage in Proverbs chapter 31, if you look there with me, you remember the mother talking to her son, who is King Lemuel, in the passage. And if you'll look there with me in Proverbs chapter 31, we'll just pick out the phrase here. Not only should you not give your strength to the woman, but it goes on, it says in verse 4, Proverbs 31, verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine. What's wrong with wine? Nothing. It's just not for kings. Why? Because king can't be judged and can't be a leader when he's driven by his own desires. He'll begin to not think about his subjects. You know, you start, if your appetite is what's motivating you and moving you, then you'll tend to say, you know what, after I have this drink. I've seen a lot of people, and they, you know, the tendency is, you know, when you think about any kind of extravagance, or, I mean, we're spoiled in America, so there's a lot of problems with this one. But, you know, when your appetite becomes so strong that you put off justice, you put off righteousness, you put off serving, because you begin to think of, well, my pleasure is more important than your need. Well, that's a problem. And that's what the passage says. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed or pervert the rights of the afflicted. When he's talking about perverting the rights of the afflicted, once again, is I'm not really concerned about your need. All I'm concerned about is getting my pleasure. So the passage is talking about a lingering, or more specifically, that wine becomes something that begins to be a priority in somebody's life. If I have, I have found that if somebody has a hard time giving up wine, there's something wrong with their priorities. And once again, it's not that it's bad in and of itself. But what we're asking for is a servant. And so what we're asking that servant to do is are they, the ones you're ministering to, worth you giving that up? And clearly in the context of our day and age, we know that it could have some negative connotations by virtue of if I were just in the wine category at the grocery store and somebody saw me picking up a bottle. I mean, instantly, you know, I wouldn't be above reproach. So just by virtue of doing that. But the phrase is really dealing with pleasure is motivating you more than service, and you can't let that happen. And that's that perspective of the lingering within the text. So self-willed, obviously, you know, I'm going to get what I want. And if I don't get what I want, I'm going to get angry about it. And it's all about my pleasure. I mean, every one of those is dealing with the selfish desires. And then, of course, you're dealing with pugnacious, which is somebody that is contentious, somebody that's argumentative. Why are my kids argumentative? I don't know. Are you argumentative? You actually create that. And it ends with not fond of sordid gain. I think the King James puts in there filthy lucre. But the emphasis is that you once again love money. And it's not just talking about, well, you pursue it in wrong ways. What it's talking about is that money's become a priority in your life. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can see the same thing. You know, there are proof texts that really explain these passages, and so you don't have to do a whole lot of guessing about what it's talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we know that there are people that actually perceive ministry as a means of great gain. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you drop down to verse 5, that people are deprived of the truth. But it says in verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food or covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare. So it's the want to get rich that actually causes it to be filthy lucre. Just like you can't serve God and man. So once the rich becomes the desires of your heart, now it's filthy. So, but those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. Why? Because you love it more than you love God. This is why it was so important when Jesus was choosing the men, he goes, you're going to follow me? And they go, yes. And they just drop their nets. And what you're looking for is somebody that's willing to drop whatever they value at a moment's notice for God. That's the kind of people you're looking for. And if you can find those, hang on to them. Because those are good men. Those are good men. But they're few and far between. I have yet to find very many of those. It's just it's quite a rare thing. It's something to rejoice over when you see that. Not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, or not lingering over, I guess would be the best way to put it. Not contentious, not fond of sort of gain. Now it goes on the positive. So we now pick up into verse 8, and we begin to see on the positive end, hospitable, which is the opposite end of selfish. Because the word that is used actually is to entertain strangers. And that's why we've been looking at 3 John. If you go back there, in 3 John, it says, pick up at verse 5, "Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, you ought to support such men as these." So once again, the emphasis isn't necessarily that you're taking anybody and everybody off the streets. But what it's talking about is that if you see somebody desiring to follow the Lord, you're going to be supportive of them in any way you can. And oftentimes, these are going to be people that are very, very strange to you. I mean, you're going to find yourself opening your home to people that you're going, wow, they're bizarre compared to the way I think. But do they love the Lord? Do they want to follow the Lord? If there's a resounding yes, and you could support them and help them. Now, here again, let me just say this. Your ducks better be in a row if, in fact, you open up your home to people to live in your home to see what's going on in your home. You know, and every time we've done it, we've tried not to put on airs. You know, I mean, I'm just basically who I am when I'm with you, and you know, so I'm not real entertaining sometimes. But it is important that they understand that I love my wife, and I would hope that I talk to her kindly all the time. I suppose there are moments. We don't remember them, do we? We'll talk about that later. But your hope is that the way you interact with everybody within the home is just a constant. You know, once again, you're not putting on airs. You're not trying to act more gracious than you are. Obviously, I'm not a very gracious person, but there shouldn't be anything that is accusable by the way you deal with matters in your home that could bring up an accusation. Well, he's not understanding, or he's oppressive, or he's critical, or he's go down the list, right? Can't have any of that within the home. Obviously, if you open your home up and are hospitable. Then it goes on the phrase, loving what is good. That is to say, loving what is virtuous or even honorable. Those are the things you love. There's a lot of things that people pursue and a lot of things that they love, but maybe loving what is honorable is not their greatest desire. Sensible comes into play here within the passage, and when it's dealing with sensible, really is dealing with a sense of a sound mind. Now, it actually uses the word mind within the text, but it goes into the sense of the sound mind is somebody who's able to curb his desires. Have you ever seen anybody get upset because they didn't get their way? Well, that's because they couldn't curb the desires. See, that's one of the things if you look with James, kind of give you a picture of this. Like I said, you can find proof text for all of these things. But if you look in James in chapter 3, drop on down to verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Obviously not quarreling there. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition," there's that selfish ambition. Well, you know what I want, you know. Got to remember that one, especially when somebody takes my favorite drink out of the refrigerator or something. But if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every destructive thing. See, I mean, why are homes in disorder and disarray? Well, it's because there's selfish ambition. If everybody was looking out for the best of the other person, there wouldn't be that within the household. Then it says this in verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure. Pure would be a sense of not only holy in the sense of no debauchery, but it would have the connotation of single-mindedness. That is to say, my first and only desire is to please God. It has that sense of single, this one thing I do, as Paul would say. Yeah, it's that focus. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. See the word reasonable? Right off the side, willing to yield. Willing to yield. So, guys, sometimes your wife's upset, and you should be willing to yield. Be considerate towards her. The first one to apologize should be you. You should be the first one to apologize. Full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering. Oh, and here's a clincher. You actually have to be genuine about it. That's a clincher, isn't it? And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I don't know if you caught that or not, but if you're sowing righteousness in your house, what are you producing? Having children. See? Children. Now, once again, I mean, children are going to have their rebellious moment. There's no doubt about it. And parents are going to have to take their stand. And they have to be consistent in doing that. But if, in fact, you want your kid to eventually come around, if I could put it that way, you be the kind of person you need to be. God will bring him around. And he'll do the healing. It's wonderful to know that to be true. God works on our behalf, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. But if you're looking at this passage, it's all on the overseer to be living this way. And this is what creates the atmosphere for a good home. If, in fact, he can create that atmosphere for a good home, then he can create the atmosphere for a good home in the church, the household of God. So, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, obviously, as we just reiterated, somebody who's able to curb his desires. Then he uses the phrase just, which is fair and equitable. Once again, if you want to anger your household, just be unfair. That'll cause your household, or expect something of them that you don't expect of yourself. Devout is dealing with the righteous, but it also has a connotation of merciful. So it's an interesting play of both sides of that. And then how does it end? Self-controlled. Self-controlled. Now, if you look specifically in verse 9, it states this, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That phrase all goes together. So what you're holding fast to, another way of putting it would be cleaving to, sort of like, you know, marriage, leave and cleave. Holding fast the faithful word, watch the phrase, not in accordance with the way you see it. That's very important that you see this. And, you know, I often tell people, and I don't think they fully believe me, but I really don't have an agenda. I just want to make it real and true, what's being said. And that's the value, should be the value of a church, is that when the Word of God is taught, you're being taught what it's meant, rather than how you feel it should be meant. Because believe me, the heart of man is desperately sick, right? Scripture says that. And it's very easy for you and I to twist things into the way we want it to say. But when you're taught, and this is, once again, this is one of the great importance of discipleship. Because discipleship comes in, you have somebody discipling you, and believe me, that person's not looking, if they're discipling you, they're not looking for trouble. But they are looking to be correct and to help you do the right thing. So you may come to the table with an agenda, but that one discipling you is not. And so they're going to be telling you things that, okay, you, I get it. You're not going to like it. It's not going to go down easy, whatever. The same thing from the pulpit. But that's God talking to you. And you don't want to be incorrigible, unsavable. You want to listen. And what the text is saying is, you find a person that holds fast what is being taught. Not what he thinks it says, but what is being taught. That's part of that subjection to the church, to the body of Christ. And, you know, we've often told people this too. Look, if somebody's teaching heresy, don't stay there. But if they're teaching truth, then do what it says. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort, well, there's calling alongside, encouraging somebody else, in sound doctrine, and refute. Now, that word goes into the realm of actually pointing out specific problems in that person's life. What is the responsibility of an overseer? Well, to oversee. You want to encourage. There's no doubt about that. But you have to be able to point out things that are wrong within a person's life. If that person will receive that correction wisely, as Proverbs says, even rejoice, or as the psalmist says, I was glad when I was afflicted, you know. And what a great sign that is, because it really shows the heart that is wanting to do the right thing. But if a person is fighting all the way, well, that's not the kind of person that you want in office. Because it's like anything else. If somebody can take orders, you don't mind them giving orders. But if they don't know how to take it, then, you know, how can they be good at giving them? They won't consider the other people as well. That he may be both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who argue, contradict, say something opposite within the passage. And so what you're dealing with in the passage is clearly the character traits, but more specifically the standards that God has for somebody to rule the household of God. And these qualities have to be his. Once again, if you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see a similar list. Overseer must be above reproach. Verse 2, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And once again, the able to teach is not as much about academics as it is because of his character. He's able to teach. What puts him in the category of able to teach? Well, he's been an example. That means that every time in Scripture, it has nothing to do, because here again, none of the men that Jesus called were really educated. But what makes you able to teach is that you are above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, faithful, all these things. Not addicted to wine, pugnacious, gentle, contentious, free for the love of money. He who manages his own household well. Same thing you'll see with deacons in verse 8. And what's also interesting, if you look in chapter 5, and I'll close with this, but if you look in chapter 5, obviously it has to do with the widows in the house too. And, you know, I can't overemphasize this, because to me, one of the worst things that are happening today is people are just throwing away their parents. They're just discarding them. And the passage reads this way in chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. If any widow has children or grandchildren. So I would say, parents, you need to teach your children to be willing to take responsibilities. Let them first practice piety in regard to their own family. There's the ground of practice, so to speak. And to make some return to the parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Then you drop on down to verse 7. Prescribe these things as well, so they may be above reproach. So if they're not taken care of, what are they? They're not above reproach. So if you look at the passage, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So how do you think kids become unsavable, incorrigible, not believers? See? Must first have children who believe. What causes a child not to believe? He doesn't see the reality in the household of a father caring for his own parents. See what I'm saying? But if the child sees that going on, then that begins to tug at his heart. And when he is old, he won't depart from it. So, very interesting passage as it begins to establish. And the question is, if you have a place that's out of order, where do you start? Well, you start at the top. And you want to make sure the foundation is Jesus Christ, according to his standards. And the thing I love about these lists, if I could put it this way, is that really there's no academics involved, but there is all. It's all about character, and it's all about really the heart and the true example that is being conveyed. And so what we're talking about is a life lived in the way that it should, and what an impact it makes. So what kind of overseers are you looking for? See, those are the kind you're looking for. Father, I give you thanks for your word, and we just ask that we would follow what you say. You've given us these wonderful pictures of what it looks like in a very real world, and how it influences our families and the church at large. We realize that in many respects, you're using our family to help prepare us for the ministry. So Lord, help us to take these things seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.